Now let's turn to John 17. John 17. And we continue the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very pinnacle of his revelation to us, to the inner body, to the inner core of his body after Judas left. Now his heart is entirely open for us to see in relation to his heart for us, for the body. He just doesn't pray for his disciples. He also prays for us as well. So let's receive these insights from our Lord in his prayer in John 17 this morning. We'll stand together as we read again from verses 20 through 23 of John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Everybody say amen. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And everybody said, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we come to this portion of the prayer, I'm going to review this text again for you. We know we have gone over this already, but I think there's more here to glean. I think I heard of somebody who preached about 40 messages on this chapter. And I think you could preach 40 messages from this chapter. If what is here is as important and near and dear to the heart of Jesus as we sense it is, then it seems there's much to pull out of it. And I'd like to gain more this morning by the Spirit's help. If some of this is review, I apologize, but hopefully it will be of great edification to the body here. Well, two references to the world, that the world may know, in verse 21 and verse 23. You see, the greatest demonstration of the character of the church to the world is found in our unity. This is the greatest testimony to the world. We could have a wonderful outreach program in the church. We could have every one of the outreaches to the world around us. We could have the paper shredding ministry, we could have the children's ministries and all the other things that come with outreach, and we do have much outreach through the prisons and the rest homes and all the rest. But the best demonstration of the church to the world, the greatest witness of the church to the world, is right here in these verses. Jesus doesn't say very much about going out and witnessing to our neighbors. He doesn't talk much about the testimony of the church to the world. It doesn't say much, but here is the testimony of the church to the world. This is the greatest testimony of the church to the world. And that is our relationship with Jesus and with each other in the body of Christ. The world effectively is Cain. So if you ever want a picture of the world, it's best pictured in Cain, because Cain kills his brother, kills relationship, and wanders in the barren land east of Eden. Also read John Steinbeck if you really want to know the heart of Cain. Nobody's written better on the heart of Cain and the heart of the world than John Steinbeck. He knew it so very well. Be careful that you don't have too much fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But the world is Cain. The world kills relationship, and the world has killed a third to a half of their babies since 1950. As you know, that's what the world does. Some of you have been upset about abortion. Well, yes, that's a manifestation of the world. That's what the world is all about. The world is not all about loving the brothers and sisters in the body. The absolute opposite to an abortion clinic is here. If there is an opposite on earth, if there is any love of the brethren on earth, It is the very opposite of the abortion clinic. So if you want to do the opposite of the abortion clinic, whatever they're doing, you need to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the opposite. That's the antonym to whatever the world is doing. The world is all about wars and bitter divisions and broken relationships. The world's relationships are a powder keg almost all the time. Have any of you worked in an ungodly workplace? I know I have. Unity of the brethren, the bond of peace, does that come to mind? Some of you are laughing because you know exactly what the ungodly workplace is all about. It's a powder keg for relationships. There's a dishonoring of management, envy of the owners. There's all this gossip, evil surmisings. That's the default position. That's just what they do. Whenever they go back to the lunchroom, that's the default position. So the world does a zero at relationships. There isn't this perfect harmony. This isn't peace and unity. Those aren't the words that come to mind as you walk into the workplace. There's not that love and peace and rejoicing in one another's gifts and benefits. There's the envy of each other's gifts and benefits. If somebody's getting, 12% more than somebody else in the workplace, what do you get? But envy, right? So the world also moves on to new relationships in the wake of a bunch of dead corpses of ruined relationships in their wake. The world tries to fix this with powerful vices. When I say a vice, I don't mean a powerful evil, but the kind of vice that you squeeze down something. And so there's these tyrannical vices that push down in the world, and it usually happens through social programming and through tyranny. You have to find a way to herd the masses. And the problem with the masses is they've got this instinct to break up relationship with each other. So the only way to compensate for that is these powerful institutions that are run by departments of whatever. And these departments of whatever have $100 billion budgets to try to keep all of the sheeple in the pastures. And they use these external forms of programming in order to bring it about. The cults also create these powerful negative reinforcement methods. They rely on brainwashing techniques, uniformity. They play on guilt. And you know how that goes. So that's how they do it. The world has to compensate. You've got to kind of keep a nation together somehow. So the only way to do it is by these external forces, these huge, try to picture, a vice that's, 6 miles wide, and someone's just pushing it down and trying to keep that system together from the outside. The external coercive forces is what the world is really, really good at. But Jesus came into the world because he knew we had a problem. Our ultimate problem was our break in relationship with God. And that resulted in a break of relationship with each other. And so it became an endemic problem with the entire world. Christ, our Savior, enters the world as Emmanuel, God with us, to seek a solution for this problem and to be the solution for the problem. Last week, we made the case for the impossibility of unity. In fact, I didn't have to make the case for you. You all know it's impossible. If you've survived church relationships for 10 years, you know we're talking about an impossibility. Everybody's got their stories of when something went wrong, a congregational meeting where somebody's standing up in the middle and there's yelling going on and some of the elders begin to push each other against the walls and you sit there going, I'm just not seeing the unity of spirit and the bond of peace here. I'm not getting the vision of Christ in John chapter 17. As spitballs begin to fly around, you're thinking, I'm losing the vision. I'm losing the vision. So we know that this kind of thing is impossible. But for something supernatural and miraculous. Moreover, the elders understand. Now, I think we all understand the fragility and the vulnerability of relationships. You all understand that it's like a spider web. You ever seen a spider web? It's a tender little spider web. And you think, this is so vulnerable, it's so weak. This is so fragile. But a spider web has 6 times the tensile strength of steel. They're working on body armor using the principle of the spider web. The church, a spider web, fragile, vulnerable, but it's got the tensile strength 6 times that of steel. Because we're dealing with the impossible. And it's for us, brothers and sisters, to be able to stand in the middle of what may not be very well-developed unity and still say, I can see the vision of it. I can experience the heart of Jesus, and I say amen to it in the midst of that. Well, this morning's message, 3 things. The pattern of unity, the root of unity, and the development of unity from verses 21 and 23. Let's back up to 21 briefly. The pattern for unity is found there in 21. Jesus prays that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us and that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the pattern. The pattern of unity is God. It's the unity that is shared between the Father and the Son. This is a perfect unity. This is, as we said last week, a divine unity. This is a unity that doesn't turn us into divine, but is a pattern for us. This is what Jesus has patterned our unity in Him to be like, because He's had this experience in eternity. It's a perfect unity of essence. When we read the catechisms or we go back in the Nicene Creed, we know that the persons in the Godhead are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the equality is in substance, in essence. Even as the marriage between a husband and a wife is an essential oneness, the Bible calls it a oneness. The two are one flesh. They are no longer two. Does that sound like the oneness is more of a unity than the two-ness represent a diversity? Does that sound like what He's saying there? When Jesus said that two shall become one and they are no longer two? No, He didn't say they're one spirit, one soul. He said they're one flesh. And the unity of the church is patterned after that as well. But this comes to this idea of essence, that there is something of an essential unity. So the first kind of unity about the body or the church of Jesus is that it's an essential unity. That's one reason we've used the idea of, or the Bible uses the idea of the vine, the tree, the candlestick, the body, the building. All these are what? Are they Mr. Potato Head? Are they broken up Legos scattered around the floor? Is that what a building is? Is that what a body is? No. You know, this is the picture of a oneness. There's essential unity about the body. There's also a perfect unity of purpose. That is, the Father and the Son are not at odds in terms of their vision, their purpose, their endeavor, the things they want to do. There is a oneness in terms of their goals. And so there is amongst the body of Christ. We've talked about this before, that the body of Christ is not unified around knitting or homeschooling. The body of Christ must be unified around a bigger thing, a more substantial thing, the righteousness of God, the glory of God. We share a common passion, and that is that God be glorified and the kingdom of Jesus just be all over the world, and we're just gaga about this. We're nuts about it. If we talk about missions, every one of us show up. Every one of us are saying, yes, we need every tribe and nation to join in the chorus of glory to God. You know, there has to be a common passion, a unified purpose and an objective that's bigger than knitting. Way bigger. The reason I use that example is because you're thinking that is the most understated example I've ever heard in my life. Yes, that's my point. We want to understate it so that you overstate it more. So you see this amazing unity of purpose in the body of Christ. So let's just say, for example, that, I don't know, just something happens in the body and people start arguing about knitting. Or they start arguing about, even worse yet, the kind of homeschool curriculum you choose. What would you say? That's the small stuff. That's negligible. We need to be talking about the glory of God and the kingdom of Jesus and the things that we're unified around. Amen? Let's get the conversation back. Let's get it out of the minutiae and into the things that really matter. It's a perfect unity of purpose. It's a perfect unity in honor and glory. The deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There's no effort to one-up each other. There's no competition. There's ever any competition in the eldership. There's ever any competition for glory. We're just a bunch of guys with differing gifts, and we're trying to figure out how the arms and the legs fit into the Mr. Potato Head body. We're not sticking an arm into an eye. Amen? So there's a unity of honor, and there needs to be an honor for one another. That is, I'm so thankful for Todd. I'm so thankful for Josh and Bill and the deacons, Josh Erber and others, Josh Suiso. I'm so thankful. I see their gifts are amazing. I sit there going, wow, miraculous, supernatural gifts given to them by the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm in awe of their gifts. I stand back and I'm appreciative. I'm honoring. I'm glorying in the gifts that God has bestowed on my brothers and sisters. There's a unity of honor and glory in the congregation because there's a unity of honor and glory in the deity. It's a perfect unity in love for each other. There's an equal love on either side. It's not as if there are, you know, the Father loves the Son more than the Son loves the Father. There may be some marriages where maybe a believer is married to an unbeliever, something in which the one side's just a little top heavy, lopsided in their love for each other. So sometimes friendships, you know, I've had some friendships in which it seems like I pour out a little bit more on them. I go to see them over the years, over the decades, and they don't come see me. You know, we have those sorts of things. I'm sure it's vice versa, too. We're lopsided. By nature, that's what happens. Not so in the unity of the divine. The God the Son, God the Father, they love each other with an infinite, eternal love, and there's not an imbalance there. So that's the pattern. Now let's move on to the root of this unity that we have. So again, we don't get this right if I'm just sending you all out, hey, we got to be unified, got to be unified. But we don't understand the root of our unity. Then we're not going to be one. We're not going to be experiencing and understanding the oneness in the body. So look at verse 23. Again, verse 23, Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So this is the root of our unity. Our unity is in Christ. Our unity is our rootedness in Jesus. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is one with us, and that produces the oneness in the body itself. Now, there is something mystical about this. Have any of you heard of the mystical union? Have you ever heard of mysticism? And as I come to this passage, there are some things I can't explain, and it's frustrating. You know, does that ever happen to you where you want to explain something, but it's so mystical, it's hard to really explain it? The same thing is happening to me as I'm investigating the natural world. I'm spending the last 6 weeks or so following in the footsteps of my brother Neil and learning about the natural world. It's amazing what God has created. And there are points at which the scientists go, and the smoke comes out of their ears, and they have no idea how this works. And I think the most mystical, the reason I'm saying this, I think some of you may be bothered when I say there's something mystifying about this. And you want to turn me off right now. If I say we have to be in Christ and he in us. You say, well, that's not objective. That's something I can't get my head around. Well, I'm telling you, God's reality is this way. Metamorphosis. I'm studying metamorphosis of the caterpillar and the butterfly. And smoke out of the ears. Guys, do you understand what goes on? The caterpillar develops out of the egg. And the caterpillar eats itself up. Okay, stop for a moment. Somebody said, that's just strange. The caterpillar eats itself up in its own enzymes. Its enzymes reduce the caterpillar to a blob of goo. That's the technical scientific term for it. It's a blob of goo. I don't know if there's any other term for it. Read that in several different places. It's a blob of goo. And so if you were to say, okay, the caterpillar has turned into this blob of goo. And if you were to watch the blob of goo, the blob of goo begins to create legs and wings and thoraxes completely different than whatever the caterpillar used to be. This is awesome. Amen. At points, we need to sit back and say, I've never seen anything like this in my life. This is mystical. This is magical. This is supernatural. This is miraculous. There's something going on here that's really strange. And may I use the word weird for a second? It's just weird. I don't use it in the ungodly sense. I just use it in the blow your mind kind of way in which, you know, you're just sitting there drooling, creating your own little blob of goo underneath wherever you're looking at this thing. So if you come back to me and say, there's something mystifying about redemption, my answer is, yeah. So there shouldn't be anything unusual about that. Now, it turns out that, yes, the reason, the explanation for why there's all this war and sin and horrible stuff in the world, there's an explanation for it. We don't have to sit around going, why all this abuse? Why are people killing half their kids in the world? It's just awful. We don't have to do that. We know. We know exactly. There is a mystical passing on of a nature. And we don't even know how that happens. There's the creation theory and there's the other theory. I can't remember what it is. Because it's all mystical. Nobody knows how the nature of Adam is passed on, either through the male cell or by some other supernatural means. Nobody really knows, but boom, something's happening in the sharing of the nature, the guilt of Adam's first sin to everybody around the world, and it's contaminated 7 billion people, and the whole creation is groaning and travailing and crying out, saying to Jesus, when are you going to come and wrap this up? Because I'm sick and tired of all this death and dying and the carnivores eating each other in the oceans. Okay, so I gave you two examples. Metamorphosis and the passing on of the moral, the nature, natural, and the physical relationships from generation to generation with Adam. Now, our union with Jesus is even more wonderful. Because as Romans 5 wraps up, it says what? It says, as wherever sin abounded, wherever Adam abounded, grace did much more abound. Jesus much more abounded. Jesus wins over this problem. And Jesus transfers all of this to us through our union with him because he is the second Adam. He is Rev B in this great and magnificent plan of redemption. Jesus came. He fulfilled the Father's requirements. He obeyed to the death. He sacrificed himself on the cross. And now if we're incorporated into him, we share in his moral and natural constitution. That's the theme of Ephesians 5 and verse 30, the comparison there between the marriage and the church. And this is how Paul wraps it up in Ephesians 5:30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. What is a great mystery? Is the marriage the great mystery, or is it the relationship of Christ and his church, in which we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones? Now, you could say, I didn't realize that I am so connected to a bone of Jesus and to the flesh of Jesus. I'm just not seeing the connection here. It's mystical. It's far more mysterious than metamorphosis. Something mysterious is going on right now. We are connected to the flesh and to the bones of Jesus right now. Jesus says, I in them. And that's the basis, that's the catalyst for our unity with each other. You see, if we're not united to Jesus, we can't be united to each other. And theologians refer to union with Christ, John Murray and others, they say union with Christ is the hub in soteriology, and the spokes coming out of the hub are justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, and all the others. But the very hub, the hub of everything involved in your salvation, is your union with Jesus. That's why it's important for us to study this. It's the hub of your salvation. This is it. Your union with Jesus. And you start separating out justification, sanctification, union, so forth. You can't do that. The union with Jesus is the hub of it. And the spokes come out of that hub of union with Jesus. All right. Thirdly and finally, let's look at the development and the expression of the unity. We looked at the pattern, that is God the Father to God the Son. We looked at the root of our unity, and that is our union with Jesus. And now we're going to talk about the development of this union. How do we become united to Jesus? Look at Galatians 2:20 and you find how we know that we're united to Jesus. We know we're united to Jesus because of this written here in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There it is. Christ lives in me. That's mystical. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So two signs for how we know that we are in Christ. The first is that there is a sign of life in us. It is a new life. It is an alien life. I remember, I can speak of her now, I think, can't I, Vivian? Vivian was a wonderful experience for us in this body, especially for me. And I would have long conversations with her, and she would draw me in. She'd pull my head down right to her chest and keep it there for 20 minutes. It was awkward, of course, but she would, you know, she wanted to talk, and she wanted me to hear what she was saying. And so I'd get a creak of my neck just trying to, you know, hear from her. And there would be times when Vivian would say something to me, and I would say, Vivian, that's the old Vivian. And she said, you got it. She said, I know. She recognized the old Vivian and the new Vivian. She knew that. And I knew it. I could see it. It was clear as day. It's like, and you know, at points the old Vivian would come out. And on a Christmas Eve, I received a letter from her that was a bit oldish. And she had 7 problems with me in my sermon, whatever it was. And I was, you know, it was a time of, we were getting ready for Christmas, we're opening the presents, the kids are downstairs waiting, and I'm like, number one, number two, number three. And I thought for a moment, the Holy Spirit, praise God, comes upon us. Amen. Sometimes we get the Holy Spirit. I backspaced the whole thing, and I just wrote, "Dear Vivian, I love you, Kevin." She came back to me and said, "Oh, thank you. You know, I really needed that this morning." It was so beautiful. You know, as our brother encourages us all the time, we need to relate to each other, not according to the old flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we begin to see these differences. Do you see it in yourself? Do you see it in yourself? Do you ever say, "That's the old Kevin"? Well, whoever you are. The new life in Jesus is there. He dwells in us. And the life which we live in the flesh, now we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's another life. There's a resurrection life. There's a power in us. There's a foreign alien thing in us. And we say, "That's different than what I used to be." And then secondly, 1 John 4:13, this is the other way you can tell that you are united to Jesus. This is it. "By this we know that we abide in Jesus and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit." And I just referred to that, didn't I? Does the Holy Spirit ever come on you? You ever recognize the Holy Spirit? He is infinitely recognizable. Have you ever had love for somebody that you didn't have before? Have you ever had joy? You ever had peace in the Holy Spirit? Have you ever had love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness and goodness and faith? The Holy Spirit's presence is incredibly obvious. Nobody can say, "I just don't know what the Holy Spirit looks like." If you're a Christian, you can't say that. You just can't say it. Why? Because have you ever been loving? That's so not you. Right? Have you ever had the fruits of the Spirit? Ever so slightly, perhaps. You may not see a lot of it, but you're seeing something. The Holy Spirit is known by his fruits. And he guides us to truth. Have you ever read this word and suddenly all the bells turn on and there's neon lights on a verse and it's going like this? And then there's a hand going bang, 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 and there's neon lights that are doing this to you as Josh is giving his exhortation this morning, for example? Has that ever happened to you? That's the Holy Spirit coming to you, guiding you to all his truths. The Holy Spirit will chase out the spirit of bitterness and evil surmising and anger. Why? Because the Holy Spirit can't stand that kind of stuff. Right? He's like, if there's this gobby, gooey, green guck of bitterness and, you know, anger and stuff in you, the Holy Spirit shows up and says, "What's all this goo?" He starts grabbing the shovel and he's shoveling it out. That's the Holy Spirit. He's in you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There should be no question of his presence. Well, those are the signs of our connection to Jesus. Now, how are we made one in Christ? Two verses, key verses. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 6, 4, and 5. These are the two verses. They are mysterious verses. Why are they mysterious? Because union with Christ is mystical. Why do Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists fight out on the issue of the presence of Jesus at the Lord's table for 600 years? Why? Because it's mystical. Because it's hard to define. It's hard to describe. Doesn't mean we don't read it and meditate on these verses, but I've got to bring the verses out to you. This is how we become one in Jesus. It's very explicitly stated in these passages. I encourage you, if you have a commitment to your salvation and you have a commitment to learning something of the hub of soteriology, that you memorize or focus in on or study these verses. Don't skip over them. 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Romans 6, 4, and 5. Here they are. I want you to pay attention to one thing. I can't pull it all out this morning, but listen to this. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." What's the emphasis there? What is it? By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, having all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then Romans 6, 4 and 5. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For here it is, one more time, if we have been planted together. That's the word, it's a semnos word, meaning it's the idea of being organically planted together. If we have been planted together, sometimes translated united together, by our baptism in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So these are the passages. The one thing you need to know is it's a corporate thing. Baptism is a corporate thing. Baptism is a body thing. When you're baptized into the body. It's a body thing. Now, there are people who think that baptism is kind of the me and Jesus thing, but not in these passages. Right? I mean, it's obvious. What does 1 Corinthians 12:13 say? We were all baptized into one body. We were all. What does that mean? We were all. What does we were all mean to you? It was a me and Jesus experience. Is that what it means for you? No, we were all baptized into one body. Now again, this is a shocker system to the individualistic mentality of American theology, but we were all baptized into one body. Until we get this, until you begin to meditate on this, I don't think we have a hope for having unity in American church. You have to see how we come into the body-ness of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 6, 4, and 5. I don't think there's another verse. This is it. This is the corpus on it. If you're kind of curious, how do I get into Christ? Well, it's three things. When you're baptized into the church, you're baptized into him. And the Holy Spirit knits you into the body to Christ. And we grow into him by our faith. There's the growing into the vine as well. Now, if you want me to explain all of that, I'm not going to do it. That's all I'm going to say. I know there's some of you going, you got to get into this battle. Get your boxing gloves on. Let's take this outside. I'm just not going to do that. I'm just going to give you that, and you're going to say, whoa, so it's baptized into the church, and the Holy Spirit knits us, and we grow into him by our individual faith. Three ands. What is predicated upon the other, and what are the multiple causalities? I'm not going to say it. So there. I'm just going to ask you to receive that. That's all I'm going to ask you to do. You'll just receive that. Wonderful. And then spend the next 40 years trying to work out the small stuff. I'm sorry, the more mysterious stuff here. Well, this is what contributes to our oneness in Jesus. We're all branches in the same vine. And because we're branches in the same vine, we are one with one another. If we are all members attached to his head, then we are attached to one another. Okay, so the foot is attached to the head, right? Connections to the head. Can the elbow say, I'm getting away from the foot? He's having a hard time getting away from the foot. Anybody notice that? You want to see it again? I hate the foot. The elbow is having a hard time getting away from the foot. Why? Because they're connected to the same head. So these are the key verses, and I encourage you to just meditate on these verses. Okay, let's end the sermon here. How do we continue with the ongoing cultivation of the unity in the visible church? How do we do this? So we've talked about how there is the initiation of the connection in the body. But now the question is, how do we maintain this? Because Ephesians 4 says to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there's this ongoing cultivation. So now we're going to talk about something different, not talk about the initiation, but the cultivation. How do we cultivate our oneness in Jesus? Three things. Number one, Ephesians 3:17 speaks of Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. So does faith play into this? Yes, it does. It's a constant faith relationship. So when you say, well, what is the responsibility of the member in the body? Number one, to believe in the head. Right? To believe in the head. to believe in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. That's number one. Number two, there's an ongoing abiding that's involved as well. I'd like to point out three verses. Now, I know we've dealt with this in chapter 15, but we're back at the subject because it's near and dear to the heart of Jesus. So how do we cultivate our unity in Jesus, in the head, Christ? How do we cultivate? How do we, you know, keep the ground fresh and so forth? There's certain responsibilities that we're involved with. 2 John verse 9 is one of my three texts, and it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. It's interesting. You know, you get the picture of a little branch going, you know, I'm going to stretch out a little bit. Let's stretch out a little bit. Stretch, stretch, stretch. What happens if a branch just stretches and stretches and stretches trying to get away from the rest of the branch or the vine? What happens? It winds up going too far. Right? It winds up going too far. And as John says in other places, they turn out to be the ones that were with us, but never truly of us. So there's that category. But anyone does goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So it's the abiding in the teachings of Jesus. It's just the drawing in to the teachings of Christ. And as you pull back from the teachings of Jesus, you're pulling back from the visible body. Now, the relationship of the visible body and the invisible body is another mystery. I'm not going to go there either today. But that's not the question. I'm not just here to speak to people who want to leave the body. There is that category. We have to be careful. Sometimes we get fixated on the exception cases. I'm talking to a body here that loves Jesus and wants to be part of Jesus and wants to be growing in Jesus. That's you guys. You want this. So how do you do this? You've got to stay at the feeding trough of the Word of God. You have to be marinating in God's Word. And you'll find that as you marinate less and you dry out, sort of like the amphibian who spends a little too much time away from the water, then after a while your skin gets way too dried out, and that's a problem for your eggs, and it's a problem for the hatchlings. The tadpoles aren't going to do very well, so you're going to have to move back towards the water. Wow, Neil, you have had more of an effect on me than I'd ever believed. But see, that's the picture here. Of us being absorbed in the teachings of Jesus, and why I challenged you to try for 3 months to be in the Word for 2 hours a day, or to prioritize the Word a little more, an hour in your private devotions, an hour in a public family church type of outreach. Test it out. You're good at experimenting. You know the scientific method. Try it out for 3 months and see if there's any difference in your Christian life. Now, it turns out we wind up experimenting like this all the time. We pull away, we get a little bored of a certain book of the Bible, and we're not really hitting our devotions very well for about 3 months. Turns out it's really, really bad for us, and so we come back to the water. We do this, don't we? I mean, we're always doing this kind of thing. Christians do this. But my encouragement is to experiment with being in the Word rather than out of the Word. That's all I'm suggesting. Okay, that's the first verse. Second verse is 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So you'll find so much of our relationship with Jesus isn't just this, but walking this way. Taking steps, 6-inch baby steps, to be doing the things that Jesus said we should be doing. Jeremiah 22, I brought this out yesterday to a group, and I think it's a shocking verse. It just, boom, it explodes in front of you. Look at Jeremiah 22:16-17. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was this not knowing me? Let me say that one more time. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was this not knowing me? says the Lord. See, some of you are thinking, eternal life is to know God. I would like to know God. How might I know God better? Could it be that you would know more about Jesus at an abortion clinic pushing the justice for the unborn than in some ivory tower studying 30 systematic theologies? I just throw that out. Could it be that if you got on the front lines of the abortion movement, I'm not saying that we don't spend some time in systematic theology or we don't spend time in the Word, but could it be that we could spend so much time in the ivory towers and we're not on the abortion lines? It is amazing when you get out there in the middle of it all and you begin to fight for the justice for the unborn, for the helpless ones, the most helpless in our society. You actually show up and you pray and you preach God's judgment and God's vindication upon these wicked acts. And his salvation and the vindication of the cross of Jesus as well. But you pray this thing down there where you're fighting for justice. Could it be you'll learn something of God? Well, that's what it says in Jeremiah 22. Could it be that if you visited a sick sister this afternoon, you would find God? You would come to know God even better than you did as you heard this sermon this morning. And you came back to me and said, Pastor, this sermon is okay. But let me tell you, when I visited that sick sister, it was amazing. It was amazing what I learned about God. Would you learn more about Jesus if you visited a persecuted saint in prison somewhere than attending a conference on the attributes of God? Could it be? Could it be that walking with Jesus, doing what Jesus does, show up where Jesus shows up? Could it be that you'd learn more about Jesus in those contexts? You would abide in Jesus more so in those contexts. Okay, let's close with this. The major way in which the body cultivates the oneness is found in Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, some say this verse is for unbelievers, so they always tell you, if you're evangelized, you've got to go speak the truth in love. That's actually not what this text says. This text says this is the way we grow together in the body. I'm not saying we don't speak the truth in love outside, but the thing that is being focused upon with believers is how they cultivate the unity in the body. This is our project. This is the project Jesus gave to us. This is his heart. This is the thing he cries out for. So the way in which this happens is by speaking the truth in love with each other. That is, we need a commitment to the truth and a commitment to love, both. Some of us may be willing to give up our lives for a truth. Somebody puts a gun to our head and we have to defend a truth. They say, deny this truth or I will kill you. And we'd be willing to do that. But let me ask you this, would you be willing to die for your brother? Would you be willing to die in love for your brother? Would you sooner die for your brother than to win an argument? Is that your commitment? That's what our Lord wants of us. If your brother and you disagree on a doctrinal issue, I know you'd be willing to die for the truth, but my question is, would you be willing to die for your brother as well? You see what I'm saying here? It's a both and. It's truth in love. And if your brother is stuck in a sin, would you crawl over 3 miles of broken glass to get to him? Because you care so much for this brother and you're concerned that sin has gotten an upper hand in his life. Would you crawl? How many miles of broken glass would you crawl over? Not to clobber your brother, but to save him. speaking the truth in love. Well, there are 59 one another's in Scripture, and this is it. This is the commitment of the Word. This is an emphasis. There's no question this is an emphasis. And so I feel a need to go over this again. 21 of the admonitions are to love one another. So I just give you a sampling. Here we go. So you get a flavor of the thrust of the entire New Testament. Is it possible that sometimes we miss the majority of what the New Testament is telling us? Is it possible you could miss it? Is it possible anybody here could miss it? Absolutely. We can miss these things. So what does the Word say in terms of the one another's? Be at peace with one another, Mark 9:50. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. John 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. John 15. This I command you, that you love one another. John 15:17. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12:10. Live in harmony with one another. Romans 12:60. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Romans 14:13. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace, the building up of one another, Romans 14:19. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you, Romans 15:7. Greet one another with a holy kiss, 1 Corinthians 16:20. Serve one another in love, Galatians 5:13. Carry each other's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, Ephesians 4. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do not lie one to another. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Comfort one another with these words. Exhort one another, that is, implore, beseech, buy into the well-being of one another as you exhort them, and build up each other. Live in peace with each other. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other. Exhort one another, implore, beseech, buy into the well-being of one another as you exhort them. Hebrews 3. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good works. Hebrews 10. Exhort one another, as implore, beseech, buy into the well-being of one another as you exhort them. Hebrews 10:25. Brothers, do not slander one another. James 4. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. James 5:9. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. James 5:16. Love one another deeply from the heart. 1 Peter 1:21. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. 1 John or 2 John 1:15. So that's it. That's the New Testament. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the 97%. There's a little bit more about loving your wife. There's a little bit more about raising your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's two verses on that. But what is the thrust of the New Testament? What is the thing that we should be most focused on over everything else? I think what we find here is that the church body's number one consideration is to love one another, but also to buy into, to build up one another in the faith. This idea of parakaleo is to be the Holy Spirit with one another. So people say, I don't want to be the Holy Spirit to you. Actually, there's been many, I gave you five or six instances in which the application to loving one another is to be the parakaleo with one another. It is to be the Holy Spirit. You are called to be the Holy Spirit with one another to the extent that you're Holy Spirit Junior, not senior. But the parakaleo is one who buys into, gets involved with, pulls in the muddy waders, comes in to somebody else's life, and really crawls over the 6 or 7 miles of broken glass in order to buy in, to beseech, to fall down on your knees and say, I plead with you, my brother, my sister, I love you. I'm not walking away from you. I refuse to walk away from you. I'm in here with you for the long haul. I'm coming alongside you for the long haul. That's parakaleo. I've studied that Greek word so much. I've gone into so many of the etymologies and the uses in Hellenic Greek. And that is my best understanding of this word that seems to come back again and again. It is to buy into, not to pull back from, but to be bought into the spiritual success and the edification of your brothers and sisters. Well, if you're just starting out with this body life, I would just encourage you again to do something, to take some steps to make this a priority. Jesus made this a priority. This is the very heart of Jesus. We're right there. We're at the point where we're talking about the thing that matters most to him. And I'm here to tell you, it's not abortion. He didn't mention abortion here. He knows what the world does. This is what matters most to Jesus. So make a list and apply these things. Would any of you like to hear some ideas real quick? There's a huge drawback in making a list. I used to do this a lot. I'm really trying to be careful about this because people can be overburdened with this. The Holy Spirit needs to work in you. But I just give you these things. It's not a one-size-fits-all. It's just, brothers and sisters, here are some things that you can include in your list. Make a list. Prioritize something to do with the heart of Jesus in your life in this area. Don't criticize your brothers and sisters. Don't slander, gossip, and grumble about them. That's really easy to do. That's just flesh. Don't even take your time with that. Number two, make a list of the negative thoughts that you have about your brothers and sisters. Repent of every one of your negative thoughts. Burn the list in your fireplace. And then ask God to bring love into your heart. Fervently, sincerely, soberly, get down on your knees and pray for love like you've never prayed for anything, as if you're praying for your very life. Get desperate. Get desperate in prayer. Get desperate in prayer. This is worth it, brothers. It's worth it. It is the heart of Jesus, I'm telling you. If there's any element area in which you're struggling, pray fervently, sincerely, pray, pray. Thirdly, lay down your life for your brothers and sisters by affirming them, confronting them, following up with prayer, with more affirmation and more prayer. Swim the confrontation in 1,000 confirmations and affirmations. Buy in big time. If you've wounded your brothers and sisters, bind up their wounds. Go back and bind up their wounds. Don't ever give up on your brothers and sisters. Four, ask yourself every day, who can best use my love, my affirmation, encouragement, and edifying exhortations today in the body? Five, read your brothers and sisters' emails. Don't just put them under auto-delete. I know people don't do that, but I'm just saying, sometimes we do it in our minds. Like, oh, here's this brother or sister again. She's probably talking about a wounded cat. I'm just telling you, you know, our minds go certain directions. How would you love your brother? How would you love your sister? Read their emails. Respond to your brothers and sisters' emails or requests for prayer. Make it a habit to put 5 minutes a day or 10 minutes a day just into loving the body. Just 5 minutes a day. 10 minutes a day into loving the body. That might cut into your Facebook time or something. But try for 10 minutes a day to respond to 3 emails, praying over them and including a Bible verse in response to them. Again, how can you build up the body today? These are really simple things, but you need to make your own list. 7, pray for one another. Pray through the prayer list. Number 8, visit somebody who's sick. There are always 3 to 4 folks in this body who have a chronic illness. Do you know why? I ask myself that a lot. Why don't we ever go through a period where nobody has a chronic illness? There's always three people with a chronic illness. You know why? Because Jesus gives us three projects. Three people to visit. On Judgment Day, he's going to be asking, well, did you visit those who were sick in the church? I sent three people with a chronic illness into this body every year. How did you do? Let's take a look at your interest and your love for the body. That's what he's going to be asking. Now, there's no merit here. He's just simply asking. Take 1 hour every couple of months and think about how you can testify to the body or confess your sins to the body. Take advantage of the testimony time. During testimony time, in the morning or evening at our home, announce a praise to the whole congregation and then begin to sing a praise song extemporaneously so that everybody can join in with you. I know these things are just random ideas, but I made a list. That's all I'm saying. I just made a list. So make your own list is what you're saying, you know. Make your own list. How could you exhort the body? Imagine somebody just out of the blue just starting to sing during announcement time. Todd, would you be offended by that? You'd love it, yeah. How could you edify the body? That's all I'm asking. I'm just asking you, is there anything? One thing. Oh, don't make a list. Just write one thing down, you know. Spend extra time with a new Christian, a weaker brother, somebody who might be easily despised or overlooked in the body. Always seems to be somebody in the body who's just a little more despised or they're just a little more depressed. I notice that. Do you think you could reach out to that person? Would Jesus be with you next to that seat? Would you learn more about Jesus if you sat next to that person and really started investing in that person? Would you know Jesus would be walking with him at that point? You see, who would Jesus target in our congregation? He'd look out for a weak person, somebody who's sick, somebody who's discouraged, broken down. He'd go right for them, make a beeline for them. Employ hospitality, have one family over a week or one family over a month. Think in terms of how you can specifically minister to the needs of a particular person or family. Think about how you can glorify God, inspire gratitude, encourage spiritual growth. Think about edifying questions that will help people to glory in God and his work in their lives. Ask them about their testimony or something like that so that you can be sure that your hospitality time will be maximum edification. You know, you want good value out of it. You know, my wife makes a lot of food and she works really hard. If I sit down for 5 or 10 minutes and think, how might I be able to edify spiritually? Or, you know, just take a little time ahead of time. Listen to your brothers, teach and preach, take notes, say amen. Mention one point made in the message to your family, to somebody in the church. Say amen to somebody else's prayer if you really agree with them. The minute a need pops into your mind, pray fervently for that need. That's a habit I just started the last year or so. Plan to encourage somebody in the body just after worship breaks up. Don't grumble and complain and speak negatively about the body. Don't use wide sweeping generalizations filled with negative, ungrateful, ungracious views of the body. Be thankful for what God is doing in your brothers and sisters. Be very affirming and grateful. Look out for the most isolated, the most needy looking person in the congregation. Make a beeline for them after the service. Weep with somebody in the congregation. Well, that's the list. That's the list. You know, I mean, that's it. I don't think it's very complicated. I don't know what good the list is, except the very basic thing for all of us is that we love one another because we've been loved. That's all we're saying. Love one another because you've been loved. You feel the love of Jesus. As Paul says, if there's been any love, any comfort, any outpouring of the Holy Spirit, any benefit, anything, has there been anything? If there's been any little iota of love that you think you've been loved with by Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins, then just love one another. Don't follow my list. Throw away my list. It's unnatural. It's coerced. It's no good. This list is just monstrous. It just doesn't do any good. I know that. Lists don't do any good, especially when you're getting it from somebody else. So just ignore everything I just said about the list. You know, I'm serious. You know, make your own list. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to make a list. This is my list. Don't take my list. This is for me. This is what I need to do. Okay, stop borrowing from my list. You need your own list. Go get your own list. But suffice it to say, my brothers and sisters, we've been loved by an everlasting, infinite love. Now we know what to do. We just go out there. When it gets really hard, when the honeymoon's over, when your love is only in tiny spurts and you know you need to forgive somebody, or the devils are attacking the body, bitterness against the body begins to develop, and your love will not endure all things, and you're overwhelmed with discouragement, remember one thing. Without Jesus, you can't do anything. You must be in Christ. You must abide in His love. And then you'll be able to break through. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Remember, we're doing something supernatural here. And the only way this happens, is if we abide in Jesus. As we abide in Jesus, the juices begin to flow. That is, the love begins to flow. And we begin to see more love shared with others. And you're going to step back and go, wow, I can't believe that was me. And it turns out it wasn't you. It was Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you now and we ask for this miracle, Father. We ask for your supernatural working in our lives. Nurture the relationship, Father, the abiding. We pray we have more of a sense of Jesus' presence in our lives. Lord, this new life, and oh, Father, that we would know more of the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Jesus. Because that's it, Lord. Without that, we have nothing. Without knowing and hearing the voice of Jesus saying, I love you this morning, we have no love. So we look to you. We look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the source of all love. Father, we look to you and we say, we need your love and we need to know your love. Oh, Father, by your Spirit, minister that love to everybody, that they would know and be wowed and be blown away by the love that you have shown us by your Son's death and his resurrection and his salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. We'll come to the Lord's table now. Brothers and sisters, as our closest communion that we have here and now, this is our communion with each other and our communion with Jesus. And John 17, verses 21 and 23 refers to how the world may know something of this. John 17, 23, one more time, such an amazing verse. I put it before you again. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So we said last week, we are loved with this eternal love of God, this infinite love of God, this unchangeable love of God. We are loved by this amazing love that we cannot understand, we cannot fully get our hands around this love wherewith we are loved. Jesus uses this to explain to us the magnitude of the love of God for us. But this is a testimony to the world. And the world looks at this testimony and sees this supernatural, unparalleled, miraculous unity that is seen primarily in the local church, in our love for each other. The world discerns two things by seeing this. The world says, oh, a people that love each other, a total miracle. It must have been these two things that the Father sent the Son. There had to be a God from outside of this world. There's nothing inside of this world that could have done this inside of this world. So therefore, there had to be God from outside of this world to come into this world to bring about this great reconciliation work. God sent his Son to reconcile all things to himself. That's what we read in Ephesians, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That is this irreconcilable difference, this great battle, this great animosity. You think the animosity of a divorced man and woman is significant? No, that's nothing compared to our divorce from God. And yet God comes and he says, I'm going to fix this great divide. I need to solve this through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he did it by Jesus coming and grabbing all of this sin and rebellion upon himself and throwing himself or being caused by this crucifixion to be cast into the lap of death for us. And so Jesus grabbed our sins, took them upon himself, and died with these sins. And now as he's resurrected, he comes and grabs you and me, or collects us, and he reconciles us to the Father in himself. So he killed sin and rebellion by taking it over the cliff with himself. And then he rose from the dead and gathered us all up in him so that we would be reconciled to the Father. Does that make sense? So the walls, all walls of separation broken down. The Jew-Gentile wall and everything else. The essential oils and non-essential oils. And all the others. All of that. He's redeemed us. He's reconciled us to the Father. Now, all of these other differences, small stuff, nothing. He can solve all of that in himself. And the Word says he will reconcile all things to himself by the end. Beautiful. Beautiful. We are coated with the same blood. Jesus takes the plant and dips it in his own blood. And just as they did in the Old Testament, he sprays us with it. And so look at the blood on your shirt just for a second. Everybody look at the blood on your shirt. That's the blood of Christ. See, same blood. We're all coated with the same blood. So if there's ever a temptation to be disunified with each other, look at your shirt. It's the same blood. It's the same drop of blood. Comes from the same Savior. Come from the same veins. We have the same blood. It was the same peace offering. We're loved with the same love, and we have the same peace. The peace with God, and now peace with one another. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, please be here now. Please bring the redemptive work of Jesus in a mighty way upon us now. Incorporate this amazing peace. Spirit of peace, bring an amazing peace that can only flow out of the veins of Christ. Now we pray, Father, that you would bless us. Bless us with that sense that everything is okay with you. Everything's okay with you. All of the guilt of our sin wiped away. We are fully received into the table. We're not the adopted kid that gets to be down in the basement. We're going to be all around your table now, Father, brought into your family entirely, entirely justified and filled with your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to understand more and more this is one blood. This is one love. This is one heart and one voice that we say, thank you, Jesus. Amen.